Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. We've got two more verses to deal with in James chapter 1. Our text is verses 26 and 27. We'll end of the chapter. James chapter 1. Starting at verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Before diving into what verses 26 and 27 mean, a little deprogramming might be helpful. I want to draw your attention to what it does not mean, because if you've paid attention closely to a couple of visiting preachers over the years, you've heard verse 27 especially used as a proof text to define what pure, undefiled religion looks like. Used by itself, verse 27 seems to indicate that the authentic display of Christian faith can be reduced to two categories, two simple categories. First, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And secondly, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. But James is not attempting to give a comprehensive list of the attributes of pure religion. He is simply defining the specific attributes that he intends to address in this letter. He's not saying everything. He's saying enough. So, for example, if you were faced with the task of describing Brother Larry to someone, right? You were going to send someone who did not know him into this room and have them look around and pick him out from the crowd. How would you describe him? How would you adequately prepare someone? Well, Larry's a man. He's got reddish hair. He's pretty tall. When you see him, he's probably going to be smiling. Would that be enough to identify him for someone? You know, if you put us all in a police lineup, yeah, there's a good chance that would probably be enough. I mean, if it was a few weeks ago when Jay, before he started shaving his head, he had reddish hair. He's relatively tall. He's always smiling. So maybe there would have been an issue there. You would just add, and he's wearing a purple shirt. And then, you know, everybody would know. We all know there is a lot more to Larry than that, right? We've not said everything, but we've said enough to identify what we're talking about. James is doing something similar here. He is not giving a comprehensive list of everything that's involved in pure religion. He said nothing in these verses about prayer or Bible study or tithing or assembling with other believers. He's not saying everything. He's saying enough to identify what he's talking about. And he's using ideas that he's going to expand on in the rest of this letter. In fact, I'll go a step further. The way you've heard this preached not only suggested that pure religion could be boiled down to these two attributes, but that those two characteristics also ended up being misrepresented. To visit suffering widows and orphans and to remain separate from the world is a more challenging standard than just to say if you want to have pure religion, you have to be charitable in your actions and you need to maintain moral superiority over the wicked world. On occasion, verse 26 gets added in there. Oh, you also have to be careful not to use curse words. y'all, that's silly. We understand we shouldn't curse. We should be charitable. Of course, we need to maintain biblical morality. But none of that is what makes us acceptable to God. There are plenty of well-spoken, charitably giving, morally upright religionists in this world who are bound for hell because they are not truly born again and obedient to the gospel. So let's remember the context. I know some of y'all have to be tempted to like make a pool. How many times is Brother Jason going to say context this week? Sorry, but only a little bit. What James is saying here is closely connected with what he has been saying in the previous verses. There is a continuation of thought. In verse 17, God is the Father of lights, and he gives only good and perfect gifts. In verse 18, which is especially important, the greatest gift is giving us life through the gospel of Jesus. He, James says, begat us. He birthed us. He gave us new life through the word of truth. In verse 22, if you only hear that word and you don't obey it, right? If you're just a hearer and not a doer, you are, he says, deceiving yourselves. And now in our text in verse 26, we see an example of that self-deceit. He says in verse 26, if you appear religious but you don't control your speech, you have deceived your own heart and your religion is vain. It's empty. It's worthless. That's a sign of self-deceived, empty religion. And in verse 27, we get two identifying examples of what pure, God-accepted religion is. It is helping others who are helpless and guarding your own holiness. This is the essence of everything else that James is going to be saying through the entirety of the rest of his letter. Matter of fact, I'm going to try to sort of outline this for you, and you're going to have to follow along. And if you're taking notes, I would love to see what you end up with when I'm done. But verse 18 describes the actions of God in three categories. And then verse 26 and 27 describes the actions of pure religion in three categories. And then for the rest of the letter, those are the three categories that James talks about. So let me show you what I mean. God's kindness towards us is the first category. And in verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. He birthed us by his own will because he chose to. He has showed kindness to us. Now James is saying down in verse 27, how is your kindness displayed towards others? Because pure, undefiled religion requires that you are going to show kindness to widows, to orphans, to those who are helpless the way you were helpless. Then he goes on to continue developing that in chapter 2, right? How do you treat rich people? How do you treat poor people? Verse 8 in chapter 2, are you fulfilling the royal law that says you have to love your neighbor? So that's the first category, is kindness. God's kindness towards us, our kindness towards others. And he develops that in chapter 2. Then the next category is God's word for us in verse 18. He used that word of truth to bring us to life. And now in verse 26, James says, well, what about your word towards others? If you won't control your words, then your religion is empty. And then he goes on to develop that in James chapter 3, right? Verses 1 through 12 in James chapter 3. You can look at it. In verse 2, he says, is your tongue bridled? He's using the same term he uses in chapter 1. In chapter 3, verse 6, your tongue can light fires. He asks in verse 10, is it duplicitous, right? Are you speaking both blessings and cursings? So there's the kindness of God towards us that we display. There's the word of God towards us. And then, well, what's your word towards others? And then the last category is God's holy purpose towards us. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, he begat us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, right? That we should be examples to the world. And so James picks that up in verse 27 at the end. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. You have to be separate. You have to be different. You can't be like everyone else. And then starting at chapter 3, verse 13, all the way through the end of the letter, he develops that idea of personal holiness. You'll see in chapter 3, verse 13, if you're wise, if you're knowledgeable, you're going to show it by your, he says, good conversation, your righteous manner of life. Now, I know that's a lot to take in, but this is what James is going to deal with through the rest of his letter. If the Father has been kind towards you, if he's given his life-giving word in order that you would be a holy example to the world, then to be a child of the Father, your kindness, your words, your holiness are important. But it has to start there. In chapter 1, verse 18, being born again of the Father, being given new life in Christ. Otherwise, all external religion is vain, empty, and worthless. In fact, we could go a step further. And the world's complaints about the hypocrisy of religious people are often valid complaints. I wouldn't hesitate when someone who essentially hates all forms of religion complains that, well, you Christians are a bunch of heretics, I wouldn't hesitate to say, well, you know what? Your complaint is valid, and you are actually echoing something that the Bible itself says. I'm showing them this text, it makes it clear that there is a form of religion which is hypocritical, but then there is also a form of religion which is pure and undefiled. It's genuine. Maybe we need to be clear what this word religion means, since it is used three times in our two verses. When James sat down to write this letter, he had a couple of options of words to use when he got to this place. Most of the time in the New Testament, the word that gets used is Eusebio, which describes the God-honoring acts of worship. But rarely, on occasion, but rarely, there's a word threskos that is used. And it's almost always used in a negative sense. For example, Paul uses the word threskos to describe his former religious activities as a Pharisee, right? It describes external routines and rituals. When James wrote this, he decided, I'm going to use the bad one here. Threskos. And so in verse 26, if any man among you seems to be religious, that is, if he has the appearance of having everything down externally, you know, he's crossing all the T's and he's dotting all the I's, yet ultimately you can know that all of his external routines, every pious ritual, every instance of seemingly devout behavior, it's really vain. It's empty. It's worthless. And he's not saying that to slander any outside acts of righteousness, because he doesn't switch words when he gets to verse 27. He still uses the same word. He says, though, there is a pure form of threskos, of religion, that's undefiled in its obedience to God, and that too can be identified. In differentiating between these two polar opposites of empty religion or pure religion, James essentially gives three tests. And these tests, they are here for us to take. We don't get to hand them out to everybody else with a number two pencil so that we know what the score is. Each of us are meant to run our own lives through the filter of these three tests and look honestly at the answer. Is our religious activity, is it pure or vain? Is it undefiled or is it empty? Is it acceptable to God or are we just going through meaningless ritual? I know that's kind of a long introduction for two verses. But since James is going to develop each one of those three points through the rest of the letter, I won't belabor them too much this afternoon. The three tests of pure religion that are found in verses 26 and 27 are a tongue kept under control, a heart moved by compassion, and a life lived through conviction. A tongue kept under control is verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Let's be clear about the imagery that James is using here. Because misunderstanding this might lead us to think, well, you know, the best thing to do after reading verse 27 is let's start a monastery and all of us take vows of silence. James is not calling for silence. When he uses this word bridle, he speaks of bridling. He's using the example of putting a harness and a bit into a horse's mouth. The bridle does not stop the horse. It allows the horse to be pointed in the right direction. It allows it to be kept under control. In other words, the argument is not that your tongue should stop speaking any words. The argument is that you control your tongue so it speaks righteously. You've controlled its direction. The tongue, or simply the way you talk is what he means, becomes one of the most reliable gauges of the status of your spiritual life. It is evident that James is relying heavily on what he remembers his older half-brother Jesus saying. I mean, he grew up with Jesus, knowing how Jesus would talk and how his speech was a reliable gauge of his spirituality. He also knew what Jesus had to say about how a person's way of speech revealed the depths of their religious hypocrisy. Jesus said in Mark 7, verse 6, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. It is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Or he says in Matthew 12, verses 34 through 37, "O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." By the way, when he says, by your words you shall be justified and by your words you shall be condemned, he is not saying you'll be saved if you speak right, but you'll go to hell if you talk bad. What he was saying is that the words you speak and why you speak them are an excellent indicator of where your heart is. It's going to show. What's inside of you is going to come out. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Y'all, all of us have a hard time controlling our tongues. But what does that say about us? This is a test of genuine religion. And it is not a comfortable test. And it is not meant to be a comfortable test. And by the way, if you think this is challenging, then just brace yourself. Because here in chapter 1, James is just picking up the hammer. He is going to start beating us over the head with it when we get to chapter 3. He's going to say, even though the tongue is small, it's a huge braggart. It lights massive fires. It defiles the whole body. It is set on fire of hell itself. Your tongue is a tool for all manner of wickedness. We use it to lie, to curse, to slander, to gossip. We use it to blaspheme the name of God. We use it to exalt ourselves in self-deluded pride. It is so dangerously deceptive. It says things like, "Well, let me tell you what I just heard about Billy. But remember, I'm only telling you this so that we can pray for him." Or it says, "Oh, Father, whilst we assemble in thine presence with thy brethren and lifteth up thy name most humbly, Right? The tongue can put on a show of praying in King James English and then walks out those doors and curses in the most vile contemporary slang. It is so hypocritically prideful. It brags on God one moment and then brags on herself the next moment. We think that we do good by singing things like all praise to Him, but then who's going to get the praise when the music stops? Let me just pick on myself since I feel compelled to preach. I enjoy preaching most of the time. What is the state of my heart if I just carefully craft words into sentences and paragraphs and sermons, and then I step out of the pulpit and I use my words as a weapon? Which I'll admit, there's a part of me that wants to do that. In demanding a tongue that speaks under control. Listen, the application here goes far beyond just our verbal speech. It's talking about all means of communication. Listen, my tongue can preach. My tongue can type. My tongue can text. My tongue can tweet. We live in this multimedia network society that just demands that, well, every thought of my heart needs to get fully expressed to the world because the world just needs to know what I think. It doesn't. The world needs to know Christ. Our communication shouldn't be wicked or slanderous or prideful, but James is going beyond that. It also shouldn't be steeped with such frivolous nonsense that it obscures what's really important. We can be well-spoken and polite while also showing the world that our hearts are really set on lesser things. When the Father used His Word to bring new life into our hearts through Christ, all our words ought to be an expression of that new reality, that it is Christ that really matters. The first test of pure religion is a tongue kept under control. The second is a heart moved by compassion in verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. In verse 26, James was echoing Jesus in the Gospels. In verse 27, he's actually echoing the entirety of the Old Testament. You do not want me to start listing all the references in the Old Testament to fatherless and widows. There's tons. Remember, James is telling us that God the Father, who gave us life through His Word, is the example for us to follow. Maybe here's my favorite Old Testament reference to fatherless and widows is in Psalm 68, verse 5, which tells us to praise God for who He is and for what He's done. It describes God as the Father of the fatherless and a judge or a champion for widows. Orphans and widows need help. I know there's plenty of folks who would say, well, this doesn't mean all orphans and widows, right? He's talking about orphans and widows within our assembly. And if you think that, just find me later and let me know. We'll go to my office, we'll do a word search, and instead of just fatherless and widows, I'll add the word strangers to it, and you'll see the number of verses doesn't change all that much. For example, in Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 19, it says, "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regards not persons nor takes rewards. He executes judgment for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Love the stranger because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. The whole point of these words, fatherless and widows and strangers, it's talking about people who are helpless. They have nobody else to rely on. So we look at this and go, well, James doesn't say strangers. And obviously Egypt was a very long time ago. So does he really have that in mind? Yes. Yes, he does. He's writing to Jewish Christians who are steeped in Old Testament history. They know that the book of Genesis ended with the promise that God will visit you in Egypt. They know that the book of Exodus opens with the Lord visited the children of Israel and looked on their affliction to bring them out of Egypt. And so when James says pure religion is visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, he knows exactly what he's saying. He's arguing that we need to be the children of our Heavenly Father and follow His example in visiting those who are helpless, because you were helpless. That's what your Father did for you. There's no doubt in my mind. That's why he doesn't just say here, pure religion and undefiled before God is this. He adds, and the Father, so that we remember who we're talking about. We were fatherless orphans. He adopted us into his family. This word visit James uses not only echoes God's deliverance in the Old Testament, it also resonates with the message of Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus identifies with the helpless and demands help for the helpless. You'll see this in Jesus' words too. Listen to Matthew 25, verses 35 through 40. Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me." And the righteous shall say unto him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you to drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when saw we you sick or in prison and came to you?" And the king shall answer and say to them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." Isn't Jesus saying there that the compassionate hearts that visited, that took action on behalf of those who were helpless, those are the ones who were genuinely doing service for the king? James is just calling that pure, undefiled religion. The outward action, which is a genuine display of what's going on the inside. Let me challenge you here about what this word visit really means. It doesn't just mean visit like show up and say hi. Although showing up and saying hi is also a good thing. What James means here and what Jesus meant in the Gospels and what God did in Egypt was visited with the purpose of helping. That includes getting your hands dirty. I'm saying this because our tendency is to either step back and do nothing or send money and let somebody else visit orphans and widowless, or fatherless and widows. Look, I think you know this is true about us. I mean, if I saw the need of someone who was really helpless, I am certain that I could bring a proposal to the next business meeting and get it approved if that proposal included, well, you can give a little bit of money to the cause, or you can give approval so somebody else can do it. But what if we make a proposal that requires more than that? How many of us are willing to get our hands dirty actually helping? There's no price tag on this test that you get to pay and get your way out of it. Helping the helpless seems like a grand idea right up until the point where it becomes real. What if it means taking in a foster child? What if it means volunteering at the rescue mission? What if it means just showing up at worship service at a nursing home? There's no doubt that we have done some good things. But y'all, we have a Heavenly Father who always does great things. If we're to be acceptable to Him, if we're to follow His example, when we see helplessness, we need to meet it with help. So first is the test of a tongue kept under control. The second test is a heart that's moved by compassion. The third is a life lived through conviction, verse 27. Again, at the beginning of verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this. First, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and second, to keep himself unspotted from the world. You'll be glad to know, I think, that I don't intend to fully develop this point this afternoon. I am convinced that James is going to spend about 2.5 chapters addressing it later on in this letter. So just a few quick thoughts and we'll be done. It seems evident that James's point here is that those who have pure, undefiled religion are also those who take personal holiness seriously. The word unspotted is actually the same word that's used of Jesus being the spotless Lamb of God. Now, we all understand we are not going to attain some sinless perfection in this life, but we are to have a radically adjusted worldview that is inconsistent with just wallowing in sin for our lives. Just like there's no such thing as a cursing, wicked-tongued, evil-speaking Christian, and there's no such thing as a compassionless, loveless, indifferent to the needy Christian, James is saying, look, there should be no such thing as a content to live a life of sin Christian. And I could start off now listing all the sins we have to avoid so that we can prove that we have pure, undefiled religion. But James doesn't do that here, and I think it would miss the point if he did, because I know my nature, and I'd start off by creating a list of things that are not a problem for me. I would create a list of things, of people who I can be morally superior to. First things on the list, well, drunkenness, adultery, murder, those things aren't a problem for me. Maybe slips in some societal issues. Abortion, transgenderism. I'd never get around to anger and pride and gluttony. It's just not what we do. And if I made a list, maybe I wouldn't get around to your issue. But I don't get a pass, and you don't get a pass either. There's not a list here because to James, the test of pure religion starts with something that you'd never be able to see on the outside anyway. It's a test of whether you have identified yourself with the Lord or with the world. The way James uses this word world is always negatively about the attitudes and actions of the unsaved society in which we live. John uses it the same way in saying that everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, those things are not of the Father. They're of the world. Because the world says, satisfy your flesh. If it feels good, do it. Satisfy your eyes. If it looks good, go get it. Exalt your own pride. You have to be good to yourself first, after all. You are your main concern. You're in the business of living a self-service life, and you want to make sure you are one satisfied customer. So say what you want and do what you want. You're certainly not obligated to live sacrificially for others like orphans and widows and strangers. But God calls us away from all of that. After describing the world that way, the Apostle John went on to say, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the love of the Father, which is displayed through the sacrifice of Jesus, his Son, that's what's primary. That's what needs to be in us. That's where it starts, right? If you followed that outline, his word and his compassion and his holiness forms the basis for our words and our compassion and our holiness. And until there is a change of allegiances, that change of heart, that radically altered worldview, then all of the external routines, every pious ritual, every instance of our seemingly devout behavior, What does James say that it is? It's vain. It's empty. It's worthless. How do you do with this test? Do you have a tongue that is under control? Do you have a heart that's moved by compassion? Are you living a life through conviction? Look, I know this is not a test that we want to take, but it is a test that we urgently need to take. Because it shows us whether we are living in a pure, undefiled religion that is acceptable to God, or whether we are living in a self-deceived, going through the rituals externalism that is nothing more than empty, vain, worthless religion.